too, that there's going to be a men's roundup down at Prescott Pines. The blurb is in the bulletin somewhere there. And a man named Tom Mercer is speaking. We've heard him a couple of times, Stan and I and some of the other staff. And he's pastor of a humongous church over in Victorville, but a real heart for evangelism. And if you feel inadequate in that area, as most of us do, I think you would be encouraged to go. And Stan has some flyers on that if you'd like to pick one of those up from him. We're in Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, working our way verse by verse through this wonderful letter of Romans. I have felt my own inadequacy again this week, as every week in Romans, but it is meat for the soul. There's an outline in your bulletin. You can track with the message. There are printed messages at both exits. You can grab one now if you'd like, even. And then those are on the website, and also the audio messages are on the website as well for the last 20 years or so. Paul asks, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I would venture to say that if Paul had done, as we have to do now, if you try to write something for publication, you have to submit it to an editorial committee, and they look it over and tweak it and make changes to it and so on. If Paul had submitted the text I just read to a modern editorial committee made up of people from most evangelical churches in America, I predict it would have come out radically different than he wrote it. Verse 7, I think, would be changed to read, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who believed obtained it, while the rest chose not to believe. I mean, Paul, all this talk about God electing or choosing or God hardening, that's just too controversial for our day. Would you please tone it down, Paul? You know, that's going to be divisive. And then verses 8 to 10, Paul, they're just frankly too gloomy and too negative. I mean, folks today like a more upbeat message and all this, you know, this talk about judgment. I mean, people want to hear about a God of love. They don't want to hear about a God of judgment, a God who gives people eyes not to see and ears not to hear. That's just depressing, Paul. So maybe, I don't know how to tweak them. Maybe you just ought to leave those verses out and think of something more positive you can say. But, you know, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, I believe, I hope you believe, the Apostle Paul wrote these verses as they stand for our benefit. And you have several options. You can pretend that they aren't there and quickly skim over them, as we do often over difficult portions of God's Word. You can stumble over them. Or I hope what you'll do is you'll seek to gain the benefit that God intended by His Holy Spirit in inspiring them for our edification, for our upbuilding. I hope you dare not fall into the spiritually fatal error of making up a God according to your liking. That's easy to do. You know, well, I like a loving God, not a God of judgment. I just prefer to focus on the positives. You know, I'm a positive, upbeat person. And so I want a God who's that way. I like a God who gives me free will, not a God who sovereignly chooses some for salvation and passes over others in judgment. I just don't meditate on Romans 9 or Romans 11 very much. I like Romans 8, thanks. See, when you do that, you know what you're doing? You're falling into idolatry. Idolaters make up a God they like, set him on the shelf, pray to him, hope he'll do what they want. That's not biblical Christianity. It's very crucial that we come to know God as he has revealed himself in his word. He inspired it. He gave it to us in its totality for our edification. And if we dodge it or we tweak it, you know, and especially tweak the living God to fit our likes, that's a really dangerous thing to do. Now, Paul is drawing a conclusion from verses 1 through 6, and he's especially still on this remnant motif that he mentioned in those verses. And as we saw, he is dealing with the question, well, why are most Jews rejecting their Messiah, rejecting Jesus as Savior? And then following that, did their unbelief cause God's promises to fail? And that's a very personally applicable question. Did their rejection of Christ mean God is now through with the Jews forever? He's written them off? Well, no, Paul says, the existence of a remnant of saved Jews gives hope for the future, that God is going to work through the remnant, and eventually God is going to, as it says in verse 26, save all Israel. And so he is not through with the nation. And as we saw, verses 1 through 10, the chapter falls into three sections. In 1 through 10, Paul shows that the rejection of Israel is partial, not total, because there's this remnant. In verses 11 through 32, he shows that the rejection of the nation is temporary, not permanent. God will again work with the Jews. And then the last three or four verses, 33 to 36, are an outburst of praise as Paul considers God's ways. But he's saying that in our text especially, that the unbelief of these Jewish people who are rejecting Christ, or any human sin for that matter, cannot thwart God's sovereign purpose. His purpose depends on his sovereign grace and not on any human factors at all. And that's a great encouragement to us that God will keep his promises. And this remnant, as we saw last week in verses 5 and 6, is according to God's gracious choice, which means it doesn't depend on any human will or human effort. As Paul said back in chapter 9, it depends on God. And so we trust in him. Now, verse 7, if you'll notice, is sort of a brief summary of what we have seen in Romans 9 and 10. Douglas Moo points that out. He says, it blends the predestinatory focus of chapter 9, verses 6 through 29. And there he's focusing on two words in verse 7, elect and hardened, with the human responsibility perspective of chapter 9, verse 30, down through chapter 10, verse 21. And there he's focusing on the words in verse 7, sought and did not attain. And then he says, to sum up Paul's discussion of Israel to this point in chapters 9 through 11. In other words, it's as we saw last time that those who are saved because God chose them to be saved. On the other hand, those who are lost because they refuse to repent and believe. And as I pointed out, you have to hold the tension of both of those to have the biblical balance of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And then, as Paul has done in Romans 9 10, and 10, and up till here in chapter 11, he backs up everything that he has said with Scripture. So verse 7 is the only original verse here with Paul. Verses 8, 9, and 10, he's just citing Scripture to show, I didn't make this up, folks. This comes right out of the Word of God. And what Paul is saying here in these verses is, either you have been chosen by God, to hear, understand, and believe the gospel so that you're saved, or you'll be hardened under his and come under his judgment. And I would point out again, those are the only two possibilities. There's no other option. It's not easy truth, but I think if you'll chew on it, as I have done for many hours before getting this message together, it's nourishing for your soul. And so, as we sang, we need God, would your spirit illumine us today, open my eyes that I may see these wonderful truths from your word. Now, you may wonder why I focus on judgment more than mercy this morning, and that's because our text does. If you'll notice, the bulk of our text deals with judgment, and if I want to be true to the text, I have to do the same. So that is the word of God for us today. The first thing, then, that Paul mentions is, if you seek to obtain right standing with God on the basis of your works, you will be hardened and you will come under God's terrible judgment. Now, you'll notice again, as I said, I have a New American Standard Bible, and it puts Old Testament quotes in bold caps, or in small caps. And 8, 9, and 10 are all from the Old Testament. And what Paul is doing, I think, is letting the Bible speak for itself when there's difficult truth to present. And that's a good plan. In other words, he's just saying, here's what the Word says, folks. Do you want to submit to the Word or do you want to not? You know, there's the Word. And Paul was just the messenger. And I found that's a good plan when you're preaching. When I began here almost 20 years ago, I worked through 1 Peter. And as I do, I worked through all the verses of 1 Peter. And if you're familiar with 1 Peter, you're familiar with 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6, that says, wives, be subject to your own husbands in the Lord, and so on. So I preached that. Now, I hope I tried to explain what that meant, what it didn't mean. But I explained and applied the text. Well, a few days later, a young lady, single young lady, came to see me in my office. And I said, how can I help you? And she said, you shouldn't preach messages like that on Sunday. And I said, oh. I said, did I misrepresent what the text says? And she said, no, you taught what the text says. And I said, well, did I teach it with a sarcastic or a arrogant attitude or spirit? And she said, no, your attitude was fine. And I said, well, I'm puzzled then. What's the problem? She said, the problem is I brought a friend with me Sunday who is a committed feminist, and she will never come back to church again because of what you said. And I said, ah. I said, you know what? I've been preaching long enough that I know that God has a way of bringing people to church on the very Sunday that they need to hear what I'm going to say. It's just uncanny. You know, people will tell me, I brought my father to church, and he said the church is always after his money, and you preached on money on Sunday. And I'm just going, it was in the text. I'm just working through the text, you know, and it was in the text, and it's the Word of God. And I said to her, either your friend, one of two things will happen. She will come under the conviction of God's Holy Spirit for her worldly and ungodly attitude and come to salvation, or she will be hardened in her sin and face God someday in judgment. Those are the options. And so today I'm going to teach some hard stuff, and if I teach what the text isn't teaching, or if I teach it with an arrogant attitude or a wrong attitude or an unloving attitude, please come and talk to me. I need to repent. On the other hand, if I teach what this text teaches, and you'll have to wrestle with the text, please don't get angry at me. I'm just the messenger. I'm just kind of the servant boy telling you what the boss said. And you got to contend with God. This is His Word. Now, four truths will help us understand this difficult teaching about God's judgment here. First of all, we need to understand that Israel sought righteousness before God on the basis of their works and not on the basis of faith. That truth underlies verse 7. When Paul says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained," you have to ask, well, what was Israel seeking? And the answer is they were seeking righteousness. They were seeking right standing with God. Remember back Romans 9, 30 to 32? Paul says this, "What should we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? Here's the answer. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And then he adds, with reference to the Jews in chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And you can refer back to those messages if you want more elaboration. But just notice in passing, for the most part, the Jews did not lack sincerity. Now, there were hypocrites. The Pharisees and Sadducees were a bunch of hypocrites, so they lacked sincerity. But most of the Jews were sincere in their dedication to their religion. They certainly didn't lack commitment either. They followed all the prescribed rituals and laws, the food laws, the cleanliness laws, the temple sacrifices and celebrations. And I mean, those people had a dedication that would put most of us to shame. And they didn't lack zeal. I mean, look at Paul before he was saved. He was zealous, going to great lengths to try to keep the Jewish religion pure as he saw it by eliminating what he saw as heretics, the Christians. But the point is, if your religious sincerity, because you'll hear people say, well, it's just that you're sincere, that's all that matters. Well, if your sincerity or your commitment or your zeal are not in accordance with knowledge, it's just taking you down the wrong path faster. That's all. It's heading you toward judgment with greater speed. Now, the problem, as Paul said back there in chapter 10, is they have zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. See, they didn't know that their good works would never be good enough to qualify them for heaven. You can't pile up good works that erase your sin. As I've used the illustration before, it'd be like a guy who goes before the judge and he's guilty of some terrible crime. Maybe he murdered someone. And he says, "But judge, I've served in Kiwanis Club for years. You know, and judge, I've helped little old ladies over at the senior center for years. And I've done this and I've done that." It doesn't matter. What did you do? You broke the law. All the good works in the world don't balance out your guilt. And all of us before God are guilty because we have sinned so many times. And the Jews did not know that Jesus Christ was the final sufficient Lamb of God. I just read that wonderful Isaiah 53 in my quiet time this morning. And what a wonderful passage about Jesus being the Lamb that bore our sin on the cross. And they didn't see that. And they didn't know that God's salvation was by grace through faith and not by works. And so they missed, they didn't obtain the right standing with God that they were seeking, because Paul says they pursued it by works and not by faith. And that leads to the second truth. If you seek righteousness according to your works, then you don't need a Savior and Christ died in vain. Have you ever thought about that? See, if you can get saved by good works, what's the point of the cross? Why did Jesus have to cry out in agony on the cross and go through all of the horror that he went through. And there are a lot of professing Christians who say, well, Jesus is our example. Yeah, he is, but that's not why he came. He said why he came. Mark 10:45 said he came to give his life a ransom for many. Or in John 12, right before the cross, verse 27, Jesus said, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. The reason Jesus came was to die as a substitute for sinners and to save us from God's judgment. And so the point is, if you can get into heaven by all your good works, then what's the whole deal? Why did Jesus have to leave the glory of heaven and give himself as that sacrifice on the cross? See, you're just making the cross of no value. He died in vain. And that leads to a third thing. If you seek righteousness based on your works, you have not judged your pride, which is the root sin of all. See, the good works route is always, always, always wrong because it's built on pride. I can do it. I am good enough if I just try hard enough that I can play a role in my own salvation. And then, of course, I can take credit for my salvation. And that's the great danger of religion. Do you know religion's a danger? It always is a danger. Why? Every religion in the world, except for biblical Christianity, is built on works. Do this, do that, add them all up, and eventually the scale might tip and you'll get in. That's all built on works. And it may be going to church. I've been to church every week for the last umpteen years. Works. Taking communion, giving money to the church, serving in the church, helping the poor, all kinds of things. If you think you can gain entrance to heaven by that, you haven't judged your pride. Remember Martin Luther as a young man? He was guilty. He knew he was guilty. He joined a monastery. And he sought by harsh treatment of his body to deal with his guilt and with his sin. He confessed his sins to the point that he drove his confessor crazy, basically said, get out of here, Martin, you're too nitpicky about all your sins. Nothing could satisfy his soul until he discovered the great truth of Romans. And the reason was he was pursuing salvation by works and not by God's grace. See, to come to God by grace means I come as a sinner. I don't in any way deserve to be saved. I can't present my good works. And to come to God by works means I come saying, well, yeah, maybe I need a little help, God, but I can help too. Let me add my good works. Look at all I've done. And it detracts, as I said, from the cross. And the works route is just shot through with arrogance because it doesn't understand how absolutely holy God is. Remember when Isaiah saw him? Oh, man, I am undone. He was a godly man, but when he saw God and his holiness, it just wiped him out. And the works route doesn't see our wretched sinfulness. Pride is the root of all sins. Try to think of one sin that doesn't stem from pride. It's because we say, well, I know better than God what'll get me happiness. And we blast. That's arrogance. Pride was at the heart of Eve's sin. You'll be like God, know good and evil. Wow, cool. She took the fruit. So we have to come to God for grace. We have to judge all our pride, as Isaac Watts wrote, I pour contempt on all my pride. So the first thing here under this judgment theme is Israel sought God's or righteousness before God on the basis of works and not faith. And if we could come to God on that basis, then why do we need a Savior? Jesus died in vain. And thirdly, to attempt to come to God on the basis of works shows we have not judged our terrible sin of pride. Now, we come to the scary part of this text. The scary part of the text is this. if you seek righteousness based on your works, Paul says God will harden you against the truth and bring you to ultimate judgment. Israel, seeking righteousness by works, not only did not obtain it, but Paul adds in verse 7, the rest, he means the non-elect, because he's just mentioned the chosen, the elect, the rest, he says, were hardened. Now you'll notice hardened is a passive verb, so you immediately have to ask, well, how were they hardened? This was action done to them. Well, you don't have to read very far, because verse 8 answers that question. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now that quote is a combination of two Old Testament texts, Isaiah 29:10 and Deuteronomy 29:4, and it also represents Isaiah 6:10, which is right in the context of Isaiah's vision of God, where God is speaking to the prophet, and he says this, Isaiah 6:10, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and be healed. You see how that verse is undermining works? If we could see with our eyes, if we could hear with our own ears, and return on our own, then we could take credit and say, I did it. I did it. I came to God on my own. And God says, they aren't going to come to me that way. His way is the way of grace. That text, by the way, Isaiah 6:10, is so important. Our Lord cited it in Matthew 13 and the parallel text in Mark and Luke after the parables. And he cited it again in John 12:40 in the context of the verse I read earlier. And Paul cites it at the end of Acts, in Acts 28, to the resistant Jews. But what it refers to is God's judicial hardening of the Jews, who had heard so much truth and seen so many demonstrations of God's love and power, and they refused to submit to him. Let me read for you the citation in Deuteronomy with the surrounding verse, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel after 40 years in the wilderness. You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. And yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And so as far back as Israel in the wilderness, they were under God's judicial hardening. I think you can see their continual grumbling in the wilderness. I mean, they saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and what'd they do? They grumbled. They grumbled against God and didn't submit to him. Later, as you know, against all warnings, they fell into the evil practices and idolatry of the Canaanites. Eventually, it led to their judgment. God destroyed Jerusalem through Nebuchadnezzar, took the bulk of the people captive into Babylon. When they're restored to the land, though, they still come to God by their good works, as they were doing in Jesus' day. And so when Jesus came and convicted them of their sin and said, you must believe in me, they said, crucify this man. And you know, the scary thing is this. We're now 2,000 years later, and for the most part, the Jews are still hardened against the gospel. That's scary. That is really, really scary. 2,000 years. And so their own, when they were screaming for Jesus' death, their own wish has come true. Matthew 27:25. His blood shall be on us and our children. It just makes you shiver. And that's the condition today. Now, there are two ways we need to understand this judgment where God hardens hearts so they cannot understand the gospel. And I'm indebted here to Pastor John Piper. I'm not smart enough to figure all this out myself, so I read a lot of people. But Pastor Piper says, first, From God's perspective, God is free to act according to his own counsel and glory, and God is not obligated to any creature. And he's going back, Pastor Piper, to his messages in Romans 9. But you remember, in Romans 9:18, Paul said, "So then he, God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." In other words, God is not constrained by anything on us. He doesn't have to show mercy to any of us because we all deserve judgment, and God would be perfectly just if he had left us all in our sin, just like he did the fallen angels. He did not provide a savior for them, and he was just and righteous to do that. They sinned once, and they are consigned to eternal damnation. And God could do that with us. He shows mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens, leaves the rest in their sin, hardens as he wills. So part of the way we have to understand this is God's sovereignty, that he owes us nothing. The second side of it is God's hardening of the Jews was punishment for their sins. We see that in verse 9, where he mentions that it's a retribution to them, that is a payback. We saw in verse 21 of chapter 10, God said that they have disobedient, hard hearts. Down in verse 20, Paul says that they were broken off for their unbelief. We know that Israel had been given much light. Paul mentioned that at the start of chapter 9, but they stubbornly refused to see the light that he gave them. And so in effect, God said, "All right, if you close your eyes and refuse to see, be blind. If you stop up your ears and say, 'I don't want to hear it,' be deaf." And God blinds them, hardens them, deafens them because of their sin. But this is just a terrifying text to me. You know, that God does this kind of judgment with people who stubbornly refuse to believe. And in most cases, it's because these people are seeking righteousness, but it's their own, not God's righteousness. And that stems from pride, as I said. Now, let me just briefly look at the specifics of this judgment on those who turn from the light that they've been given. What are the characteristics of this judicial hardening? And I'm going to put it in the second person just so that we all take heed. First of all, if you're under God's hardening, you will be spiritually dull and insensitive, unable to perceive and understand spiritual truth. Now, granted, that is true of all unbelievers. They can't understand the things of the Spirit. They're blinded by Satan and so on. But this seems to be upping the ante. God gives them a spirit of stupor, and the word refers to me in the morning. You know, you're half asleep. You just kind of come staggering out of bed, and it takes me a while to figure out, what day is this? And what am I doing here? Why am I up? And, you know, you're just not real sensitive at that point to stimuli around you. That's the idea of a spirit of stupor, somebody who's been stunned and they're not thinking properly. You know, I have shared the gospel both from the pulpit and one-on-one with people as clearly as I can to say, it is not of works, it's of grace. Will you trust in Christ? And they go away. And if you were to ask them within 24 hours, how does a person get into heaven? I venture to say they'd say, well, I'm trying to be the best person I can. It just goes right by them. See, they don't get it. It's simple enough for a little kid to understand, but grown adults don't get it. They are so locked into this works mindset. Second, your blessings will become a curse. That's the meaning of the quote in verse 9 from Psalm 69:22. Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Now, a table should be a place where you sit down, you get nourishment, you have the blessing of family and friends around, good conversation, safe place to be, all of those things. And The picture is God gives many blessings to us all. You know, material possessions, food, the joys of married life and family life, love, children, all of these blessings. But if you don't honor God or give thanks, then your foolish heart will be darkened. We saw that in chapter 1. And so people begin to love the blessings and they miss the blessor. You see that? That their blessings become a curse because they're satisfied with all these things. And they're not satisfied with the God who gave them these things. These things should lead us to say, praise God. What a wonderful God we have. But if you stop at the blessings, your blessings become a curse. Thirdly, you are headed for ultimate and final judgment. In verse 10, let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now that last word could be translated continually because we get down to verse 25 and we see God is still going to be gracious to the Jews and bring them back. And verse 26, all Israel will be saved. But it may also refer to God's permanent judgment. It certainly has in the case of 2,000 years of Jewish people rejecting their Savior. That idea of bend their backs forever might look at bondage to the law. They want to get to heaven by their works. All right, let them be in bondage to their works. It's not going to get them there. And so they're engaged in this futile pursuit of trying to gain acceptance with God by works. One thing, by the way, if you're witnessing to somebody who's into works, is to ask them, how many good works do you need to qualify? Because they haven't thought about that. You know, where's the number that tips the scale and now you're in? The Bible, of course, never says, because it says no amount of good works will get us in. But help them think that through. Now, Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. Right before that, it talks about how they gave Jesus gall and vinegar to drink and so on the cross. And so ultimately, these judgments are not a judgment on David's enemies. They're a judgment on Messiah's enemies. And as I've said, if you're trying to get to heaven by good works, you're an enemy of Christ. Why are you an enemy of Christ? Because you're making the cross of Christ of no effect. And if Jesus died in vain on the cross, you're saying you might as well spit in his face, like the Romans and the Jewish people did when they were trying him, because he just died in vain. I can use a little boost, but I can do it myself, Lord. You can't go that route. You got to get rid of the good works route and come by grace through faith alone. So let's look at the other side, and that is the question, well, how can you know whether you've been chosen by God or not? And Paul is saying, if you've been chosen by God, you will hear, understand, and believe the gospel so that you're righteous before God by faith or through faith in Christ alone. What Israel was seeking, verse 7, it did not obtain. They were seeking righteousness before God. But then Paul adds, but those who were chosen obtained it. Now, let me make just two brief observations on that text, on that phrase. Those who were chosen obtained it. First of all, it clearly teaches that the source of our right standing before God does not come from anything in us, but it comes from God's sovereign choice of us. The phrase, those who were chosen, is literally the election. The election obtained it. Now, you have to ask questions when you come on a hard text like that and ask, why didn't Paul say those who believed obtained it? That would be a true statement. Isn't it true? Those who believe obtained it. Yes, that's true. Paul didn't say that. Why didn't he say that? He could have said the elect obtained it. He didn't say that. There is a word for the elect. What he said is the election obtained it. Now, why did he say that? Well, one scholar, Cranfield, says that the election is a word that serves to put special emphasis on the action of God as that which is altogether determinative of the existence of the elect. Or Martin Lloyd-Jones expands on that and says that the word Paul used emphasizes the one who elects rather than any choice made by the people. And so all the glory is given to God alone. Paul is really camping heavy here on God did it. You didn't. And so the believing remnant of the Jews or the believing Gentiles cannot boast in their faith as if they had come up with this on their own. The Bible consistently shows no, faith is a gift of God. You did not choose to believe of your own free will. You did not choose to believe because of your superior intelligence. You believe because God chose you to believe, and you can't take credit, so all the glory goes to God. That's the scripture through and through. It's all about the glory of God. And so, you know, I know it's controversial, and I know people debate free will and God's sovereignty. At the root of that debate is, who gets the glory in this? God gets the glory. Now, that leads to a question then. Well, if it's all of grace, and God's election is the determinative factor, how can we know if we're elect? Good question. And that leads to the second observation. The result of God's choosing us is this. We have heard, we have understood, and we have believed the gospel, which provides right standing with God as his undeserved gift. Years ago, there was a man who got upset with me for teaching these things, and he left the church, and I took him out to lunch, and we were trying to talk, and he said to me, well, how can anyone know if they're elect? And I said, that's really easy. I said, that's a great question, but it's really easy to answer. The answer is this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he was raised from the dead and that he saves you by his grace alone? I said, if you believe that, only the elect believe that. The non-elect can't believe that. They refuse to believe that. That is evidence that you are elect. And the Bible is so clear, you did not come up with your own faith. You didn't do anything where God said, oh, I'll put him on the list because he qualifies. If you did, then it's not of grace. We saw that last week in verse 6. If it's by grace, it's not by anything we do. Because if it's by something we do, it's no longer, grace is no longer grace, undeserved favor. And so Paul very plainly says, God's grace caused your blind eyes, your eyes that were blinded to see, your deaf ears to hear. I've talked to so many people, they'll say, I grew up in church all my life, and I never understood the gospel until they'd heard it. They just didn't understand it. And one day, God opened their ears, and they went, what have I been missing? Spurgeon was that way. Grew up, son of a pastor. Was trying righteousness by works. Kicking himself, trying to obey the Ten Commandments. Knew he couldn't. On a snowy day. I rode my bike today because it wasn't snowing. Now it's snowing. The curse of riding bikes. Anyway, on a snowy day, Spurgeon couldn't get to his normal church. He wandered down the street, wandered into a little primitive Methodist chapel. The pastor couldn't get there because of the snowstorm. A layman got up and preached on Isaiah, I think it's in chapter 45, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And Spurgeon, who had heard it all his life, said, I looked and I was saved. Instantly, God opened his eyes. He looked and he got saved. And you know the rest of the story if you know anything of Spurgeon. So it's all a gift and God gets the glory. Now, would you notice something else here as I conclude on verse 7? Paul states it, and he doesn't apologize for it, and he doesn't explain it. He doesn't even comment on it. He just states it and moves on. He states it and moves on. He says, what Israel is seeking, verse 7, it's not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And he moves on. It reminds me of Acts 13. You remember the story there? Paul is preaching in the synagogue. The Jews resist. Paul then says, all right, I'm going to the Gentiles. And in Acts 13, 48, it says, many Gentiles began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then Luke says this, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And there's no explanation. There is no defense. He just says it, and he goes right on to the next verse, assuming you all get that. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. That's it. So my question to you this morning is this. Have you believed? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, you can't take credit for it. It was God's doing. God opened your eyes. God opened your ears. God quickened you from the dead. And all the glory for your salvation goes to God alone. Have you not believed? You're in a scary place. Today is the day of salvation. If you turn away from the light you have heard today and say, I don't believe all that stuff. Whoa, there's a slippery slope toward hardening and ultimate judgment. So I appeal to you, don't let the day go by without fleeing to the cross of Christ for mercy. Let's bow before him.